Our text today is taken from Habakkuk chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. This is the word of the Lord.
God is near when you cannot hear him. God is working when you cannot see him. And God is good when you cannot understand him. Last week, we met Habakkuk in a place of dissonance. That's this emotional discomfort that we experience when we have two or more competing ideas, beliefs, or values simultaneously. Like, I believe that God is just and holy, but it seems like he allows for evil to go unchecked. And I believe that God is sovereign and in control, but it seems like he's very uninvolved in our lives down here. And as we saw, Habakkuk was then lifted from his limited perspective to see from God's heavenly vantage point, showing him behind the scenes, so to speak, to see what God was doing beyond Habakkuk's vision, what God is doing beyond your vision. But God's answer troubled Habakkuk. And what it did was it actually stirred even more questions. We often live by the assumption that the more that we know about life, the better that life will be. Habakkuk challenges that assumption. So all you need to know is pay attention here. The more that Habakkuk knew, the more unsettled he became. You think you have trouble sleeping now? What if God showed you everything he showed to Habakkuk? Terror. As he saw all that God was planning and doing behind the scenes throughout human history, he faced another problem. And this problem is one of disillusionment, which is the disappointment that we face when we find out that something is not as we had expected it. When I think of disillusionment, I think about that scene from the classic movie The Wizard of Oz. As Dorothy and the other characters eventually make their way to the Emerald City, they're there to see the great and powerful Oz. And there's that scene where they're standing there and the dog Toto runs off and bites the curtain and pulls it back. And what they see is the Wizard of Oz with all this great expectation. And what they find is a weak, frail man pulling levers. It's smoke and mirrors, and then he resoundingly says, pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. But you see, the disillusionment that Habakkuk experiences as he sees behind the curtain, so to speak, is a very different kind. Because he's puzzled by what he discovers to be true about God. Not that God is weak and frail and uninvolved, but actually that God is sovereign and immense and more involved than he could have ever imagined. So Habakkuk is now afraid that God has gone too far. He begins with thinking like, where are you, God? And now he sees where God is right in the middle of human history, sovereignly controlling all things. And now he's like, whoa, be careful what you pray for. And now he's unsettled by the idea that a holy God would use evil people like Babylon to administer perfect justice among his chosen people. It just doesn't make sense. He can't wrap his mind around it. He's confused. He's disillusioned. Barbara Brown Taylor suggests that being puzzled like this is actually an important part of our spiritual formation and our growth in faith. And she says this, disillusionment is literally the loss of an illusion about ourselves, about the world, about God. And while it's almost always a painful thing, it is never a bad thing to lose the lies that we have mistaken for the truth. Oh, it's painful, but it's good. And that's what God is doing in this moment, through this circumstance, in this season of disillusionment for Habakkuk, and this is what God is doing in your season of disillusionment as well. You see, it's important for us to admit that our idea of God that we cling to may not actually be true of the God of the Bible. And there will be painful yet necessary moments where God breaks these illusions. I remember years ago, we had a midweek service. I was teaching on the topic of the sovereignty of God. That it is God's choice who comes to him in faith. That God elects those who are going to be saved, teaching right from the scriptures. A couple texted me later that night and said, we're really upset. And, you know, this is not how we view God. We don't know if we can believe in a God like this. Now, because I'm such a kind, compassionate person, you know, my initial reaction was to console and to put on my pastoral hat and say, well, you know, and like almost try to work as God's sort of PR person. Well, you know, And then I realized that is not what is necessary for right now. What is necessary right now is that this person is unsettled. So this is what I texted back. Good. Good. I'm glad you're bothered. I'm glad that you're unsettled. Because this is one of the sure signs that you have been in the presence of an infinite and holy God who unsettles us. That's what the prophet Isaiah said in chapter 6. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Later in the book of Isaiah, the Lord says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. So God doesn't think like us. He doesn't act like us. He doesn't talk like us. He doesn't love like us. He doesn't judge like us. He doesn't choose friends like us. And he doesn't treat enemies like us. And that's a good thing because he's God and we're not. C.S. Lewis, you know, he always says it best. He said, my idea of God is not a divine idea. Let me pause right there. We don't trust our trust in God. I don't put faith in my faith in God. My confidence is not in my understanding of God, but in God himself. My idea of God is not a divine idea. Where'd you get that thought? It has to be shattered time after time. Oh, don't worry. He shatters it himself. He is the great iconoclast. Could we not almost say that this shattering is one of the marks of his presence? How do you know you've gotten near to God? He breaks your preconceived notions of God. See, we are witnessing one of these shattering moments here for the prophet Habakkuk, as God is breaking down his narrow understanding of the Lord so that he can then expand and deepen his trust in God when things don't make sense to him. And guess what? A lot of life doesn't make sense. Not even to the official prophets of Israel. So as much as Habakkuk is struggling and wrestling with God, the way that he relates to God here gives us this timeless pattern how we ought to as well. He is offering us a resource. He is giving to us a tool reality so that we can process life in a godly and faithful way. So that you can process through life in a godly and faithful way. So if you're in a season of disillusionment, and I know for many of us we are right now, especially in regards to our faith, if you are in a season of disillusionment, or maybe you have someone in your life that is in a season of disillusionment, I want to ask you to pay attention to how Habakkuk interacts with God. And here's the big question that I want to ask today. What do you do when you're disillusioned in your faith? What do you do? Where do you go? What resources do we have? Well, here's where Habakkuk begins. Number one, by reciting God's attributes. By reciting God's attributes. When you are wrestling with what does not make sense to you, go back to what you know. That is the believer's starting point. You cannot allow your experience to define God for you. You must allow God to interpret your experience. Your current moment and your current troubles that you're facing right now cannot be the starting point. The unchanging character of God must be. Amen? And while Habakkuk is processing through very difficult information, I mean, he's been told some very challenging things from God in the previous verses, and some very difficult things about the world around him and what's about to happen. He is processing through all of that information in light of who God is. Martin Lloyd-Jones illustrates this by talking about, you know, say you're walking across rough terrain or you're crossing over a mountain range and you come to a swamp that you can't go around. What do you do? What do you do when you come to the swamp? And he said the only way to navigate it is by finding solid steps to place your feet. And therefore, so it is with our problems that we face. We do this. We find solid ground to navigate, to negotiate the swampy moments of our lives by returning to who God is. Those steady places of his unchanging character. So I want to shoot straight with you. Turn off the news. Just turn off the news. Open up your Bible. Put down your phone. Pick up the book. Stop doom scrolling and turn to the Lord and offer him your cries. Find hope in his presence. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament, actually a famous passage in Philippians chapter 4, said this: do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And what will happen? The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Is this a familiar passage? Anyone ever heard this one before? Well, this is typically where we leave it. This is the verse that we find on the coffee mug or on the inspirational poster. And then we neglect the very next instruction in verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, what? Think about these things. Consider these things. Fill your mind with these things. So Christians don't just wait around and cross their fingers to hope that they feel better about God. They don't just stress and dwell on their circumstances and then just wish that the peace of God and courage will somehow come into their lives. No, they actively fill their minds with truth. They recall the character of God. They recite his unchanging character. Here's where Habakkuk begins. First subpoint under this first point is that God is eternal. Look with me again in verse 12. Are you not from everlasting? Are you not from everlasting? So when we are afflicted by the problems of history, there is nothing more comforting to know than that God is outside of history. God is not subject to time. God is not subject to space. God is not subject to your circumstances and your problems. He is the creator of all things, and he reigns in eternity. And he sees our lives, and he sees the world from eternity. So our problems come and go, but God remains. And while we can only see what is right in front of us, God is always doing something beyond our limited scope. God is always doing something even beyond our limited lifespan. Some of us have 5-year plans. Some of us have 10-year plans. Maybe even some of us have retirement plans. But think about this. God has 1,000-year plans. 10,000-year plans, million-year plans that we couldn't even grasp if we tried. God is eternal. Secondly, God is personal. Again in verse 12, O Lord, my God. This is the kind of claim that only a child makes about their parent. My mom, my dad, my God. Habakkuk is relating to the God, or to the Lord rather, like a child relates to their parent. As I mentioned last week, this is the covenant name of God, capital L-O-R-D, is our English translation for the word Yahweh, and that is the covenant name for God. So Habakkuk views God through the lens of relationship. And this is the way that we must too, view God through the lens of relationship. So yes, he's strong, and oh yes, he's eternal, and yes, he is wise. But this means very little to us if we do not relate to him personally. God is God, whether you believe him or not. That's what gives me confidence as a preacher of the word. He's real whether or not you acknowledge it. He's God, whether or not you cry out to him. But through trusting in Jesus and the covenant that he has established through the shedding of his blood, the God of the universe becomes my God. The Lord becomes your Lord. He's always God. But you must relate to him through faith as my God. The third thing we see here is that God is holy. Verse 12, my holy one. So with all that Habakkuk is seeing and wrestling with and being challenged with, and he's just not understanding what is going on, at the core of his misunderstanding is how to reconcile the holiness of God with what he's seeing. He says, you have pure eyes. How are you looking at all this? How does the Holy One of heaven look with pure eyes upon all of this dysfunction, all of this evil, all of this brokenness? It doesn't make sense. It just doesn't fit. But in that tension, he does not allow his circumstances to define God. You must not either. He doesn't get it. He doesn't see it yet. But he trusts that God is holy. He trusts that God is set apart. He trusts that God is righteous. And he knows deep down in his heart of hearts, it doesn't matter what I see, God will never compromise his holiness. God will never compromise who he is. Fourthly, we see that God is sovereign. Verse 12, you guys still with me? Just remind me once in a while. You have ordained them as judgment. Who has ordained all of this? It's God. What he's essentially saying is, God, you are not some sort of like innocent, helpless bystander. You are Lord. You have ordained this. You have established this. Now, I'm not saying that that's an easy statement to receive, but what I'm saying is it's true. The Lord is sovereign. The Lord is in control. And by the sovereignty of God, what I mean is that God is free to exercise his authority over all and to fulfill his eternal purposes through all. God does as he pleases, where he pleases, what he pleases, how he pleases, with whom he pleases, because he's God. I've heard it illustrated like this before. Human history is like a ship, like a big giant ship in the ocean. And there's wickedness and mutiny and all sorts of dysfunction and brokenness and sin on the deck of the ship. With the freedom of the human will, there's all sorts of crazy things that can happen on the deck of the ship. And guess what? All sorts of crazy things do happen. But God is still at the helm. God is still at the wheel. God is steering the ship in the direction that he desires because of all of human history is his story. And the everlasting God has stepped down into time and space to fulfill his good purposes, moving all of human history toward his desired goal of destroying evil and renewing all of creation in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. So this idea that God is sovereign, this is not a trivial doctrine. It is foundational to all that we see in Scripture, from creation to our salvation to the restoration of all things, the Lord reigns. Amen? The Lord reigns. Oh, But notice how clear of a contrast this is between the Lord that reigns and the God of the Babylonians. We're told in verse 11, the previous passage, that the Chaldeans, the Babylonian armies, they worship their own might. Who is their God? Themselves. Then he expands on this later, saying that they make sacrifices to these lifeless objects like fishing nets. This thing has brought me success. Therefore, this thing is my God. I will bow down and worship it. We worship the living God. They worship lifeless objects. Our God is sovereign and in control. Their gods bring death and destruction and bondage. And then fifth, God is a rock. Again, verse 12. This is all packed into one verse so far. And you, O rock, have established them for reproof. So my life is shaky. I don't know about you. My life is shaky. But God is a rock. But God is a rock. And nations and societies and cultures, they're going to rise and they're going to fall. But God will remain. You see, God is the only place that we can find stability in a shaky, chaotic world. And he welcomes us to find that steadiness on the rock that is our God. Now, the image of a rock is all throughout the Bible. If you are a student of the word, try to recall all the times where you've read about a rock in the scriptures. I think about the account of the Exodus, where there was the rock that they struck and water flowed out of the rock. Or in the Psalms, it describes God as a rock of refuge. He is our rock in storms, and he is our fortress against our enemies. Isaiah describes God as the rock of ages, who is everlasting and steady. Take all of that imagery in your mind, collect it up for a moment. And then in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul takes all of that biblical meaning behind the word rock. And in a way that only an apostle can, makes this simple yet profound statement. He says, the rock was Christ. Oh, okay. Yeah, that was all Jesus. It all pointed to Jesus. Oh. So what you're saying is that he was the rock that was struck, and from him flowed life to all people. And he is the cleft of the rock that we are now hidden in so that we can behold the glory of God. And he is the refuge and our fortress against our enemies, Satan, sin, and death. And he is the steady rock, and upon his teachings, we are now called to build our lives. I think about Peter's famous confession at Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus says, Who do they say that they are? Who do they say that I am? And they start giving all these names and lists. And then he says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus turns to him and says, on this rock. Now, some believe that that may be Peter himself. I don't think so. I think it's actually the confession that Peter makes. On this statement that Jesus is Lord, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So this helps us understand this statement that Habakkuk makes, just sort of matter of fact in verse 12. It's just so out of the blue. He says, we will never die. We're never going to die. Okay, well, that's a bold statement. What does he mean by that? Well, Habakkuk is confident in God's covenant promises to Abraham, that through Abraham and his offspring, all of the nations will be blessed. The people of God know that there has to be a remnant that is sustained throughout time, or God will not be able to keep his promise. So what he views this statement as is not an individual statement. We will never die is not personal. It's a plural statement. People do die, just like individual churches die. But God's people will remain, just like the church will remain, because God will always preserve a remnant. So let me apply this. I know I've let the line out here pretty long. Let's rein it back in here. If it looks like God's people are losing, If it looks like we're done for, you need to remember that statement as well. We're never going to die because Christ is our rock. We ebb and flow, but he stays steady. He is our rock. God is eternal. God is personal. God is holy. God is sovereign. God is our rock. And the more that you see God clearly, the more that you're going to begin to see the world around you clearly. What seems so confusing, what seems so overwhelming, what seems to lead to so much disillusionment will come into focus as your focus is on the Lord. Amen? Secondly, be realistic about the world. Be realistic about the world. Verse 13. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallow up the man more righteous than he? So this is Habakkuk talking to the Lord, by the way. And again, he is asking very difficult questions. None of this makes sense to him. What God has just told him, what he's seeing going on in his own people is just not making sense to him. But pay attention to his language. Pay attention to the words that he uses. Words like evil, wrong, wicked. All of the words that we've lost today. An author named Andrew Del Bonco, not a Christian, by the way, a little over a decade ago, wrote a book called The Death of Satan, How Americans Have Lost a Sense of Evil. And in it, this is a non-believer, this is what he said. A gulf has opened in our culture between the visibility of evil and the intellectual resources to cope with it. So as he points out, in our moment of history, we have been forced to interpret what we see in our world and to interpret what we're experiencing in our lives without really important terms like evil, sin, wicked. It's even taboo to use the word wrong. How dare you tell me I'm wrong? You'd be punished for this sort of language. Even though evil is still in and around the human experience, our society no longer has a common way to describe it. We attempt. And what we attempt to do is just to assign natural causes and scientific explanations, but we know this is falling short. For instance, we have these glaring and horrendous moments in our history, like the Holocaust and transatlantic slavery and all of the, you know, injustices and atrocities that followed, or genocide in Rwanda, or even just the things that we see happening in the world today. But then we're forced to chalk it up to natural or sociological causes. Oh, they just had low self-esteem. Oh, it was just a genetic disposition. No, it's evil. It's wicked. It's wrong. He goes on to say, our culture is now in crisis. Because evil remains an inescapable experience for all of us. While we no longer have a symbolic language for describing it, we have an inescapable problem. We feel something that our culture no longer gives us the vocabulary to express. And I would bet you felt that too. I would bet you felt that before too. So while the culture may not be able to provide us with the words to describe what we see and what we experience in this life, friends, the scriptures do. And we can, and we must be honest and call evil, evil, and call wickedness, wicked, and call what is wrong, wrong. In Habakkuk's time, not only were these things being tolerated, but they were paraded and celebrated, as we see described in verse 15, with rejoicing and gladness. Look at all the things that we do. You see, this is a timeless, cross-cultural problem. It was 2,500 years ago, and it's just as real today. What God's word calls evil and wrong, the world often parades as right. So don't be surprised when this happens. Also, be prepared and don't be pressured to join in the celebration. Do not be pressured. Do not give in to join in celebrating what God's word explicitly says is wrong. Stand firm, reality. Take courage. Look at me again in verse 15. Describing the Babylonians, he brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and he's glad. Maybe you've been fishing before. Maybe you've watched someone fishing before. But after a catch, an angler will typically take a line, run it through the gill and out the mouth or vice versa, and then string together all the fish that they've caught, keep them alive, throw them in the water. So they're alive, but they're on the line. They're on the hook, so to speak. What we see here is not just figurative language. There's actually historical tradition that among the Assyrian and Babylonian armies that they would drive a hook through the lower lip of their captives of war. And then with that hook through their lip and the string connecting them, they would string all of their prisoners along in a line, keep them alive, and they would parade them as slaves. Look at the spoils of war. Look at those who stood against us. This is what our enemy Satan seeks to do as well. To enslave people in sin and then parade them before the world. So here's a connection that I want us to see here. What society tolerates and celebrates will often go hand in hand with the Bible says leads to bondage and captivity. People today are on the line, they're hooked, and they don't even know it. People are being every single day paraded by the enemy of their souls while they think that they are walking in their own freedom. And it is our responsibility, the prophetic vision of God's people, our responsibility to be honest about sin and to be realistic about the plight of this world around us, while at the same time being hopeful about the work of Jesus Christ, who came, died, rose again to set his people free. And like our Lord Jesus Christ, we must proclaim liberty to the captives, that there is freedom found in Jesus alone. See, this was the role of the Old Testament prophets, like Habakkuk. Their job was it was a dirty job. I warn you, it's a dirty job to announce judgment for sin. No one likes doing that. But then also their job was to provide hope for those who repent. There are consequences that are unavoidable if you go down this path. But there's grace and mercy and healing if you turn to God in faith. Amen? Let's look finally, and I'm just done with this last point. Remain steadfast. Remain steadfast. Look with me in chapter 2, verse 1. I will take my stand at the watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I'll answer concerning my complaint. Interesting fact here. One of the responsibilities of the watchman that would watch at the watchpost at night was not just to keep an eye out for enemy invaders coming in the darkness. But one of their responsibilities was also to watch for deserters. Their own soldiers, noblemen, leaders, or people that would essentially betray their responsibility, leave in the darkness, and run like cowards. And so to stand at the tower is literally and figuratively to refuse to run. That's what Habakkuk is saying. I refuse to run. He is making sure that he is in a place and in a posture where he will protect himself from his own impulse to run away when things go from bad to worse. See, the strong tower is this place for us as well. See, this is what Christians do when we remain committed to the Christian church and regularly gather for corporate worship, just as we're doing right now. The Bible describes the church as the pillar and buttress of truth, which means the strong tower that withstands the test of time. This, right now, you may not have gotten ready this morning and came here with this intention, but this is what we're doing. We are taking our stand. This is us right now stationing ourselves so that we don't give up when it gets hard. so that we don't abandon our people when life doesn't make sense to us, when we can't understand what God is doing, so that we remain steadfast even when we are disillusioned. And as a watchpost would give Habakkuk a better vantage point to be able to see, right? We stand up on tall things to be able to see more clearly. It's through corporate worship that God gives us a new vantage point as well. This is where God lifts us above our limited perspective to see from heaven's perspective. Let me illustrate this and then I'm done. Psalm 73, the psalmist recalls a time when he was slipping in his faith. He was struggling. And he was struggling because of what he saw in the world. It seemed to him that good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people, and it's just dirty. It's just not right, he says. The wicked eat well. They're always happy. They scoff at people. They mock God, and it only seems like they succeed. They don't see the troubles that we, the righteous, see. They don't have the same pains that we have. What's the deal here? What the heck, God? But in verses 16 through 17, we read this. But when I thought how to understand this, when I was trying to wrap my mind around all this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. Then it clicked. Then I understood. So here's the application. It's when we gather together as God's people, it's when we worship in the sanctuary together, that we begin to understand what God is doing. We begin to see more clearly. And it's through corporate worship that we begin to see that evil and sin will not prevail. Evil and sin will have a day coming. God will do away with all brokenness, all evil, all wickedness. God is a God of justice. And our God, as we reminded each other in our passing of the peace, is coming again. And it's here together that we're reminded that God is on his throne. And it's here together that we gain the perspective that we are often lacking when we spend all of our time staring at our problems. So remember, faith is not knowing all the answers. Faith is knowing the one who does. And more specifically, being known by him. Church is not the place where you have all of your questions answered. I hate to break it to you. But it is the place where we settle the most important question. Who? Who is with us? Who is for us? Who is in control? And our emphatic answer is it's the Lord. And that's the question that you need to settle today as well. I'm sure you brought all sorts of questions today. Why? Why is this happening in my life? Why have I seen so many troubles? Why is this happening to my loved one? What is going on? How is this ever going to be healed? How is this situation ever going to be reconciled? But this is the clarity that you need most. Who is God? Who is God? I want to invite you today to receive him as not just the God, but my God. Personally. And this is only ours because of Jesus Christ. In fact, there's that beautiful line in at the end of the gospel where Jesus is raised from the dead. And he comes to Mary and he says, tell the disciples, I go to my God and your God. This is an invitation that Jesus extends to you to relate to God personally through faith in Jesus, through his shed blood, through his sacrificial death, through his powerful resurrection. Stop talking about God and cry out to him today as my God. Amen.